Yeah, the heavenly host appeared and said, "Glory to God in the highest on earth and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." If you have your Bibles, please turn in your Bibles in the Old Testament to the book of Micah. There are handouts available in the back if you would like to have one to follow along with the message this morning. We're, again, taking a little break from the book of Ephesians. Wanted to emphasize the birth of Christ, and the passage that I would like for us to do that from this morning is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I decided that this is the passage that I wanted to preach this Sunday back a few weeks ago when I was reading through the book of Micah, and I ran through this again, and I thought, man, I've got to preach that passage. So that's one of the privileges of the preacher, I guess. You get to choose some text like this to get to go through. It was a lot more difficult than I thought it would be to prepare this message. It's very rich and deep, and I thought I would spend a lot more time on the context with the verses around it. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, you do see here a bit of an allusion to Jesus and what would happen to him while he was being beaten before he was crucified. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops, he has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." And that reminds us of Jesus being struck by those officers who stood around him and, in essence, played games with him before he was crucified. And then if you go after that in verse 3, it says, "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel and shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." We see here, obviously, an allusion to our Lord Jesus Christ, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even over in Luke, as I'm going to reference this verse in a little while, that phrase right there is, he shall be great, was spoken about Jesus Christ in his coming. So our passage for today, though, is Micah 5:2, and it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." I want to share with you a message this morning entitled, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Let's pray together. Father, as we quiet our hearts this morning to hear your word, Father, please give us grace that the spoken word would be to us more precious than our necessary food. Lord, that it would be to us a wonderful thing. Father, that it would be strengthening to us. That it would be, Lord, a light to us today. As I seek to unpack this great little verse, I pray, Lord, that you would enable me and help me, and that you would bless the preaching of your word today to the heart of this congregation. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So really, three things that I want to work through with this passage of Scripture that I'll share with you in just a moment. But I want to start with a question. How many of you chose the city, the county, and the state that you would be born in? Anybody here choose the city or town, the county, and the state that you were going to be born in? Okay, that kind of makes you think for a second, but no, none of us chose that, all right? We didn't choose who our parents were going to be, and we didn't choose anything about our birth, where it would be, and when it would be, and things like that. So when we come to this passage today, we kind of see that that's not the case with the Lord. And the first thing that I want us to look at today is the place of the Savior's birth. The place of the Savior's birth, we're going to see the purpose of the Savior's birth and the prominence of the Savior's birth. And with each one of these, there's a little principle that I'm going to try to give along with it to help maybe give a little more clarification to this that point or to points from the text. And the principle that we see from this is the principle of humiliation. The principle of humiliation. And three things I want to give you here under this first one. I want to give you the backstory, give you the context, and then give you the insignificance. All right? So number one is the backstory. Here we find Bethlehem of Ephrathah, or Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem means house of bread. It was just about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, not very far at all, a couple hours to walk there. Ephrathah means fruitfulness. So here you have house of bread, and then Ephrathah means fruitfulness. Ephrathah was either another name for Bethlehem, as it's indicated in one passage in the Old Testament or a couple passages in the Old Testament, or it's in reference to kind of the area around Bethlehem. Bethlehem would have been in Ephrathah. So it means fruitfulness. The idea here is that probably the ground was very rich in this area, and it would bring forth a lot of growth, a great harvest whenever crops were planted there. It would be called the corn land. It would be able to produce a great harvest. Now, we know a little bit about Bethlehem, Ephrathah, from the other passages in the Old Testament. For instance, Rachel was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, Genesis chapter 35, verse 19. Ibzan, who was one of the judges in the book of Judges, he was from Bethlehem. And also in the book of Judges, there's a couple of really weird stories that take place. One of them is about this Levite guy who kind of sets up his own little religion. He's like a private priest for a fella, and it's just really a sickening story. But he happened to be from Bethlehem. And I don't know if you remember the most gruesome story in the book of Judges or not, but it's about this poor concubine or wife who was abused by men in the city of Gibeon one night, and then the next day her husband took her up and, well, cut her up into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all of Israel. Now, that's pretty bad to think about in a Christmas sermon, isn't it? But she was from Bethlehem, of all things, that woman was. Now, there's some better history than that, all right, with Bethlehem. Ruth, you remember her? She was from Bethlehem. Naomi was from Bethlehem, and Ruth came back to Bethlehem with Naomi later on. The Bible talks about Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem. And then, of course, you know the most famous native to Bethlehem, and that would be David. The Bible says of David in 1 Samuel chapter 17, chapter 16, verse 1, that he was the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And then in chapter 17, verse 12, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah. So there's some rich history here when it comes to Bethlehem and when it comes to some of those who came from it. Some of the history is better than the other parts of it are. The people of Bethlehem are mentioned in Ezra chapter 2 as returning back from captivity, and also in Nehemiah chapter 7. So that's a little backstory. Now let me give you the context. The context. In the book of Micah, this is the immediate book that we're in here, Micah was given visions concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. All right? So if you're kind of familiar with the Old Testament history, you know that Samaria would have been the capital city of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem would have been the capital city of the southern kingdom. All right? So Micah received visions concerning both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, both of the capitals. And what we can conclude from reading Micah is that Assyria has not yet come and destroyed the northern kingdom. That would happen in 722 BC. So apparently Micah's prophecy happened just before that. And he comes with this prophecy, being a contemporary with Isaiah. Micah and Isaiah prophesied at the same time. But he comes prophesying that not only is Assyria going to come and destroy the northern kingdom, but he also warns in chapter 4, verse 10, and then after that as well, that Babylon is going, that the people are going to be carried to Babylon. So both the destruction of the northern kingdom and the destruction of the southern kingdom are prophesied about in the book of Micah. In chapter 3, we see that the chapter deals completely with the corruption of the people. From the start to finish, we see just really how bad it was. You can read back through that at a later time. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we see here that the leaders are responsible for the destruction that's going to come upon them. These verses here talk about what Assyria is going to do to them, how strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, verse 3, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like fish, like flesh for in the cauldron. The reason these things were going to happen to them is because the leaders of the people were so corrupt and led them in such a bad way. The context here is pretty bleak in some respects when we think about what Micah is saying. So the threat of Assyria's destruction is looming, and then Babylon's destruction would be coming at a later date. From chapter 1 on through chapter 5, it seems like, if I counted it up right, there are about 13 cities or towns that are mentioned, that are referenced, that are talked about. Bethlehem is the 14th, I believe, in the book that is mentioned. So it's not uncommon, or it's not a surprise, that he suddenly mentions a city or an area here. But the prophecy concerning Bethlehem is certainly of a brighter note than what we would find of the others. So let's look at the insignificance. We've seen the backstory, we've seen the context, and now let's see the insignificance. Bethlehem. He says here, in verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, house of bread, fruitfulness, though you are little among the thousands of Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom in which they would have been found. So there's insignificance. They're little. There's nothing great about Bethlehem. Even though David came from them, came from there, he had moved on. And obviously, lived in Jerusalem, was the king, and he, up to this time, was Bethlehem's greatest descendant. Someone has said that the prophet marks with wonder its insignificance. It was too remote ever to become a place of importance. Joshua even left the name of Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem, out of his enumeration of the cities and villages of Judah. He gives no mention of them at all. Rehoboam, later on, kind of built it up into like a little fortress on the outside of Jerusalem. But then one day the Philistines came and they took over and made it a garrison for themselves. And you remember when David, he said, oh, I long for a drink from the well in Bethlehem by the gate. And it was Bethlehem, his hometown, that he was desiring that drink from. And then three of his mighty men went and got it. The Bible Illustrator said that, but Bethlehem Ephrathah was now to be immortalized indeed. Athens, Ephesus, Alexandria, Rome are all were extant. Some of them at the very pinnacle of their glory. But the glory of Bethlehem was henceforth to surpass them all. Not too many people get to choose where they're going to be born. But from eternity past, the Godhead determined the place of the Savior's birth. And Micah let us know about it about 700 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. Seems like Alan Jackson was probably on to something when he talked about it's all right to be little bitty. well, it's all right to be a little bitty, a little hometown or a big old city. Might as well share, might as well smile. Life goes on for a little bitty while. Well, the Godhead chose a little bitty town of Bethlehem. And the wise men would reference this passage when they went to Herod the king, and they were declaring that they had seen a star in the sky and that they had come to find the Messiah. It's found in Matthew chapter 2, and I think it's worth our reading. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Verse 2, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Israel with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet, behold, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. Who needs a GPS, right? The star went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is the passage that the wise men turned to see where the child would be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, if you want to go back to that with me now. So we see the insignificance here. And let this remind us of the humiliation of Christ. Because when he came, he didn't come to the biggest, most grand city of them all. That wasn't necessary for him. He came to a little bitty town. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus came and humbled himself, but we know that God would exalt him. Our second point is this, the purpose of the Savior's birth. The purpose of the Savior's birth. Because after he says, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, the second phrase in this passage is, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Here we see the principle of subjection. Because on the one hand, we find Jesus being subject to the Father's will. On the other hand, we find him coming as the one who would be ruler of Israel, and there would be those who would be subject to him. All right, so if you look at the verse there, yet out of you shall come forth to me. So Christ came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. So he was subjected to the Father. The second part of the verse, or that section, is the one to be ruler in Israel. So if he's going to rule, that means that there must be people that he is ruling over. Otherwise, you're not really much of a ruler, are you? So if he is ruling over individuals, if he is ruling over people, over Israel, over a kingdom, then he is one who has subjects. There are those who are subjected to him. So here we see the principle of subjection. So in that first part, yet out of you shall come forth to me. We see about Jesus that he came to God from this verse, and we see here that he came, we see also that he came from God. We know that from Scripture. His coming forth was due to his being sent forth. You know what Galatians chapter 4 says? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. I want to share with you real quick a few reasons why Jesus came. I'm not going to give you the scripture references because I need to save a few words for myself this morning and not give you all that. But I got to give you these phrases because this is so important, lest we forget why Jesus came. These are the words that come right from Scripture. He came to save sinners, to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to bear witness of the truth. He came to do the will of the Father who sent him. He came as a light. He came to give life and to give it more abundantly. He came for judgment, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. He came to preach. He came to glorify the Father's name through death on the cross. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He came to bring a sword. He came to be the propitiation for our sins. He came not to condemn, but that sinners through him might be saved. He came to bless us by turning each one from his iniquities. He came to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He came to do what the law could not do, in that he condemned sin in the flesh. He came to take away our sins. He came to destroy the works of the devil. 20 reasons there as to why Jesus Christ came from Scripture. And all of that he did in subjection to the Father. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying about God, our Savior. And that's really who God is. He is a Savior. He is a great Savior. Because, like the Bible says, he loved the world. And he sent his Son into the world. He gave his Son that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be saved from our sins. God is a great Savior. And that's what he says to us all. He says, look to me, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He wants us to look to him and to trust in him. So he is the one who has subjects, but he is subjected, but he also has subjects. In that second phrase where it says the one to be ruler in Israel, Revelation 1:5 says that he would be he is ruler over the kings of the earth. And Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, just like King David. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, I'll only read part of it, but it says there that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's the kingdom of Christ. See, Jesus came for a kingdom, to rule and to reign. That baby who was born in a manger that we're going to hear about tonight, the kids are going to do a great job in singing and kind of presenting a little play for us tonight, reading Scripture. It's going to be a great blessing. I encourage you to come out tonight to watch the Christmas program that our children have worked hard on. But it reminds us that he was born in a manger. He came from these humble beginnings, but he came to be a king. But something must happen before Christ would have that crown. It would be a cross. Christ must endure suffering on the cross, bearing our sins there before the crown would occur. You remember what happened early on in Jesus' ministry? When he went out into the wilderness and he was tempted, wasn't he? He fasted and he was tempted. The devil came to him and tempted him in various ways, but one of the ways that he was tempted was the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. He said, if you will just bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. So he was in essence offering him a shortcut. I'll give you a shortcut, Jesus. Don't worry about going to the cross. Don't worry about all that suffering. All you got to do is just bend your knee to me right now. And then you can just forget all that other stuff and I'll give you all the kingdoms. But Jesus would have none of it, as we know. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin. And he died on the cross, and he is ruler. He reigns today, and he will reign for all of eternity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was spoken of in the Old Testament. Listen, it's a big deal to be reading the Old Testament. I hope you have a reading plan for next year. You don't have to read the whole Old Testament, but at some point in your life, you ought to read the Old Testament. It would be a terrible thing to get to heaven one day, and Isaiah ask you what you thought about. His book, you know, hey Eric, what'd you think about my book? Man, I just never got to it. Sorry, Isaiah. But on the other hand, wouldn't it be cool to be familiar enough with the scriptures that when you do see Isaiah, you can say, hey Isaiah, what did you mean right here, man, in Isaiah 65? Or if you talk to Micah, or if you talk to Paul, and be so familiar with the Bible that you can talk their language. I was talking to somebody this morning who's starting to read through the Bible, and it was really cool because he and I were able to talk about things that previously we may not have been able to talk about because of lack of familiarity with some of the passages that we were discussing. So it's really cool for us to be able to speak the same language, and we don't need to think that we're going to forget these things when we get to heaven. We're still going to have them in our minds, and we ought to be ready to talk about it. Jesus would come to be ruler in Israel. This was promised in 2 Samuel. I remember what I was saying now. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David was told that God's going to build him a house. No, David wanted to build God a house. And God said, no, you can't do that because you've shed too much blood. But I tell you what, David, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. And the house that I'm going to build for you is going to come from your descendants. And it's going to be a seed that's going to be set up after you. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon didn't accomplish that. None of the other kings of Judah accomplished that. They were always looking for the one who was going to accomplish the promise of 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7. And when Jesus came, born the son of David, he came and he fulfilled the prophecy that was said about him in the Old Testament. And that word was given before Micah ever even uttered a word. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 tells us that unto us a child is born. Do you know it? For unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his, does anybody know it? Of his government, there will be no end. His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. Well, I just got to read through a few verses real quick about Jesus' kingdom. Because as we think about this, we might wonder, how's this happening? How's it going to happen? He's not ruling over Israel right now. Jesus said in John 18:36 to Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He says, but now my kingdom is not from here. In Luke 17:20-21, it says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God, does anybody know where it is? It's within you. Jesus said, for the kingdom of God is within you. We can look around this world and we can see that the kingdom of God is not coming with observation. But we know that as the gospel of Christ goes out, that men, women, boys, and girls are being won to Christ in his kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom with everlasting dominion is being built. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, chapter 1, verses 6-8, the disciples, you know, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That ripple effect, it starts in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. How's the kingdom of God built? How is Christ reigning and those subjects to Christ continuing to expand? It happens because of the preaching of the gospel, because of the church, people like us, people of some insignificance in the grand scheme of things, are able to take the message of the gospel, share it with other people, and they believe that gospel by God's grace, and that kingdom continues to expand. Revelation 5 tells us that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. Our last point is the prominence of the Savior's birth. Jesus must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last point here is the principle of exaltation. Here we know that Jesus came from glory and that he would return to glory. John chapter 17. And I'll need to hurry through this last part. But you see here at the end of verse 2 where it says, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So as you look at verse 2, you see that he will come forth to me. This talks about his birth. But then it says about him in description of who he is, whose goings forth are from of old. Now, I don't know about you, but before I was born, I didn't have any goings forth. Did any of y'all have any goings forth before you were born? No, we didn't. But Jesus did. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. We might think about, well, what were his goings forth? Well, I don't know, maybe creation. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. God created all things through Jesus Christ. I don't know, maybe in Christophanies or Theophanies in the Old Testament where God appeared, Melchizedek to Abraham, and then the Lord appeared to Abraham as he sat in the tent before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jacob wrestled with somebody all night long. I wonder who that was. Joshua saw the commander of the army of the Lord, and he was told to take the sandal off of his foot and to bow down. Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, three of Daniel's friends were thrown into the fiery furnace, and the king looked in there and he said, there is one whose image is like the Son of God. I wonder who that was in that fiery furnace with those three men. We see that Jesus had some goings forth. And not only that, but he, through his Spirit, prophesied of the sufferings that would come upon himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. But his days, we see here, are from everlasting. I love this phrase because it means from the days of eternity. Now, young folks and you adults, all of us will be faced one day, if you have not already, by someone who is going to try to say to you that Jesus was a created being, that he is not eternal, that he hasn't always been, that he isn't like God in that. And I want you to note this passage right here, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the end of it. It says that whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. He comes from the days of eternity. The Bible says in Isaiah 57, verse 15, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. God is eternal, and Christ is eternal. In the beginning was the what? Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So in the beginning was the Word. We see in Colossians 1 also that He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Now, I don't know if that's an alarm saying that the sermon should be over by now or not. It's fine. Don't worry about it. I love that kids are in here, and I invite folks to come on into this room. I know that the cry room is not the greatest place in the world to sit, and it's okay if kids make a little bit of noise. It always distracts the parents more than it distracts the people around us, even though I'm actually talking about one of the noises that one of the children made right now. I'm not distracted at all. John chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus says such words that caused the people to say this, that they wanted to kill Him for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Let there be no doubt in your mind that Jesus is from eternity. He is God. He is from everlasting. Now, let's go over to our points of application. We'll wrap this thing up. All right, number one is this. Exaltation comes after humiliation. Exaltation comes after humiliation. One Old Testament scholar said, Bethlehem, too insignificant to be mentioned in the book of Joshua or in Micah's catalog of Judah's cities of defense, is today incredibly the center of pilgrimages from around the world, and is universally renowned because Jesus Christ fulfilled this verse. We think about little things that do not seem to be much, but yet God turns them into great things. We can think about the second temple that was built. You remember when the foundations was laid? The new people rejoiced. The old people wept because they couldn't believe how insignificant it was in comparison to the Solomon's temple. But it was that temple, part of that foundation, that the glory of God would come into, that Christ would come, and that He would walk. Zechariah said during that time, despise not the day of small things. You remember the Shunammite woman's son who died, and Elisha came and laid upon him? There was a sign of life that came about. It was 7 sneezes. Don't you imagine those 7 sneezes that came from that little boy were some of the most glorious sounds that mama had ever heard in her life? But it was 7 sneezes. That's not much, but it shows there's life. So we shouldn't despise the day of small things. A pearl comes when an irritant gets within something like an oyster, a sea creature like an oyster, and that irritant, well, God works its wonders through that creature, and pearls come forth, something great. So from a small irritant comes forth something that's wonderful. Zechariah says, do not despise the day of small things. In 1 John, John refers to the church as little children. And in Matthew 18, he says that their angels are always before the throne of God. Don't despise the day of small things. You see, if you see small grains of grace in your life, don't despise that. Rejoice in it. Be thankful for it. Be thankful that you see that God is working in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. If you're reading the Bible a little more now than you did a year ago, be thankful because that's a grain of grace in your life. If you've been able to memorize passages of Scripture, then you can be thankful because that's a grain of grace in your life. If you're able to serve in the church in greater ways than you have previously, that's a grain of grace in your life that is from God. And though you may think that what you're doing is not that big of a deal, it is. If you're serving the Lord in His church, be thankful that you're able to do that and that you're getting to, and that God is displaying His grace in your life in that way. See, our calling is one that is little, in essence, compared to the world, because God has not chosen the noble things of the world. He's chosen the foolish things. God has not chosen the strong things. He's chosen the weak things of the world. And that's us that God has done. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, He says, for our light affliction is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So don't despise the day of small things. But also, don't despise it in one another. You may look at your own life and think, well, I don't see much, but I do see some things. Be thankful for that. But at the same time, as we see the grains of grace in one another's lives, we ought to rejoice in that as well. The stronger, must bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please himself. The last point is this of application. Do not despise the humiliation of Christ. So we want to make sure that we don't despise what God is doing in our lives through His grace, and that though the start may be small, the end is going to be great. For all those in Christ will be glorified with Christ one day. But I want to ask each of us just this question in closing. Do you despise the humiliation of God? Do you despise the fact that God humbled Himself? He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth and Galilee, fairly insignificant life in the grand scheme of things, humanly speaking. But yet Jesus has changed the world, and He continues to change lives today. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But there are great promises to those who will trust in Christ. Even at the end of the book of Micah, if you want to flip there, Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. He says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." That passage tells us what God through Christ does for the believing sinner. He casts your sins away from you. You can be forgiven, and you can be right with God through Jesus, the one who was born in Bethlehem, an insignificant place, but He came with great purpose, and the prominence of His life was like no other. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Let it be to us truth today. For we know that Jesus came to bear witness of the truth. And I pray, God, that we would believe it. I pray, Lord, that we would believe that you take little things and, God, you glory in making them great, because in our weakness, you are strong. And Father, I pray that this is a great truth, that this one who came, who is able to redeem us, and does redeem us from our sins, Lord, our sins do not have to be on us anymore, but they can be pardoned through your mercy in Christ. Use your word among us today according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.